Thanks, Charlie, and thanks to the band. That's a really cracking hymn, that last one there. It really picks out some of the themes, some issues we'll be considering later on. Chosen, hidden, and cherished for eternity. Well, we're progressing through our studies of Matthew, and we've now reached Matthew chapter 13, and a second block of parables that would generally be known as the kingdom parables. David introduced us to the first three of those, and tonight we're going to focus our attention mainly on the remaining four kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. So let's turn to God's word, and we'll commence reading in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. This is the Lord still speaking, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then, in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw away the bad. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour." And he did not do many miracles there because of their faith. Look to God for a blessing on his precious word this evening. And before we get stuck into the passage, we'll just have a quick word of prayer again. Father, we do come into your presence. We praise you again for your word. And tonight, Father, we really do pray that your spirit would be with us as we turn to your thoughts, your truth again, and try and reflect on what it reveals about you and about what you would like us to do and how you would like us to live our lives. Father, please be with us this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The notion of community and community identity has been a really, really powerful idea throughout history. Whether this notion takes the form of kinship or tribe, or the nation state, there seems to be something in our psyche that predisposes us to want to live with others in community. I guess we could turn to God himself and reflect on how he says it's not really good for man to be alone. But apart from any emotional or kind of psychological requirement on our part, We've also found that living together in community is really, really useful. It helps us to achieve things that otherwise we would not be able to do. In other words, it would seem that human beings, people like you and I, flourish in communities. We flourish in communities. Well, Perhaps as Christians, we might attribute this kind of predilection, this kind of predisposition, to the fact that we are made in God's image. We are made in the image of a God who is a community himself. A God who exists in the community of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whatever we want to call it, whether it's family, whether it's tribe, whether it's nation state, or whether it's kingdom. We must start with bearing this in mind, that what we have here is in fact a very wonderful expression of God's character itself. God is a God of community. God is a God who lives in community. And it's therefore hardly surprising that one of the key agenda that we find unfolding throughout his word is a plan for how we can be incorporated into his community, how we can live with him. Last week, David reminded us that the kingdom is a key recurring theme in Christ's teaching and Christ's preaching. And that's true. It's a really fundamental theme that we find all the way through our Bibles. And we'll just have a very quick kind of scan through this to give us a bit of a context for the parables, and really trying to understand the point at time that we have reached in Matthew's Gospel, where we are at in this process, and perhaps too to give us some idea of what this notion might involve. It might initially appear slightly alien, the kingdom. What does that mean? It's kind of alien and old-fashioned language for us, the kingdom. Well, we might call it the proto-metaphor, the original image, the original picture of what God is about when he's creating human beings, right there at the beginning of our Bibles, where we have the garden. That's our first glimpse of God's big plan, of God's community building project. So we read that God establishes an Eden community. Now the garden is the domain of his rule, isn't it? I mean, that's what defines the boundaries of that community. It's the place where God's will is done. It's the place where his authority is respected. And we find that failure to submit to that authority results in banishment. But you can't be part of this community if God's will is not going to reign. So we're beginning to build up a picture about what this community is all about. But of course, the Eden project apparently fails. But as we read through Scripture, we find that God's purpose and will is not frustrated. Rather, the Eden project is part of an unfolding plan. A plan that proceeds with the call of Abraham. And so a second community emerges. Not now the Eden community, but an ethnic community. It's a community that focuses on a particular family, on people from a particular place, on people with particular ethnic origin. That replaces the Eden community, if you like. And here again we find that it's a community that's built on submission to God. God says, and Abraham responds. But we find another key characteristic introduced there, one that perhaps we've not had underlined for it, and that's faith. Go across to Hebrews, and you'll find there in chapter 11, we're told that Abraham, through faith, responds, submits himself to God's call, submits himself to God's will. And so we find another wonderful characteristic of the kingdom, faith, a community of faith that God promises will become a great nation. In Genesis chapter 12, and then again in chapter 17, God tells Abraham that he will be a father of many nations, of many, many nations. And as we saw last week, from this grain of sand, to use the metaphor that's used there, or if you like, from this mustard seed, from the single little seed of a man, a great nation will emerge. The great mustard seed, the great mustard tree will grow. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, we actually read one of the first references to the word kingdom. And we find it on Mount Sinai when God is speaking to Moses, and he says this: "Go and tell the people that they're going to be to me a kingdom of priests." See the picture emerging? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The problem is, however, that Israel can't remain faithful, and their flagrant rebellion throws the nation into crisis. But God reveals through all of this that this ethnic community, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, isn't the end game. It's not the end game, because God says that through Abraham and through his offspring, through someone who's going to come from his line, all nations of earth will be blessed. And so when Israel rebels and God sends them away, he sends them away with a promise. A promise that he will restore a nation. A nation with a new heart. A new covenant, not now for an Eden community or an ethnic community, but for an eternal community, an eternal kingdom, a community of royal priesthoods from different ethnic backgrounds, a royal nation composed of many nationalities. And so we come to Matthew's Gospel. And this final phase of God's nation building begins to take shape through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the sovereign head of God's eternal community. And really, that's what Matthew's been all about. That's why his genealogy is structured in that way right at the beginning, to prove that here is the king, to prove that he is a rightful heir to David's throne. And he comes, and everything that we've read up until this point is all about establishing Jesus Christ as the king, the one who is going to be sovereign in this eternal community. But what happens? In the previous chapter, they call him a Satanist. And as was prophesied, he was abhorred by the nation. He was despised and rejected by the nation. So we're a really fundamentally important part of God's big plan as it unravels. A big plan that begins to engage with us just a little bit more. God's plan, God's will, to have a community of people like you and I living in communion with a holy and righteous God. So it's really against that kind of backdrop, that's the kind of broad canvas, if you like, against which the detail of these parables is then to be understood. And as we said in chapter 13, we've got seven kingdom parables in total, and we're going to look at the last four. Well, we're going to break our thoughts down into just three little sections, just focusing primarily on the parables. We're going to take the first two together, and we're going to talk about treasure. We're going to talk about treasure there. Then the next one, about the dragnet, we're going to be talking about trawling and hauling. Bit of work required here. Now, who's going to be doing the work? Something new which has been revealed in this parable that we haven't seen before: trawling and hauling. And then finally, we're going to be thinking about teaching. So there we go: treasure, trawling, and teaching. So we come to the treasure parables. And we've really got two short stories here that seem to be quite similar. And as David mentioned last week, I don't think the purpose here is really for us to kind of be forensic in our analysis here. Okay, it's not going to be some kind of CSI where we've got to forensically look at each element of the parable. No, we're looking for general trends and themes. And just a casual read through these first two parables is going to reveal two things. First of all, that we read the word found twice. So it's about finding stuff. But then secondly, you'll notice that the phrase sold all that he had, also comes up twice. So we're really thinking about kind of surprise and discovery on the one hand, and value and worth on the other. Surprise and discovery. In a sense, especially at this stage, the kingdom was a bit of a surprise, really, wasn't it? It wasn't really what people were expecting to hear. Certainly the nation of Israel and the disciples too, they were surprised. This was kind of alien, it was kind of strange, this preaching of Jesus. It was surprising. It just didn't seem to chime with their expectations at all. What a strange discovery too, the kingdom was for Nicodemus. This is kind of strange, a strange discovery. What, I've got to be born again if I want to get into this kingdom? But for those who really understood what Jesus was saying, for those who caught the gist of what he was saying, for those who really, through the Spirit, understood what this plan that God was revealing to them through his Son was all about, they have got the most surprising discovery of all. And it's really captured in the lovely story of the woman of the city. Israel reject Christ. Who is it that anoints him? Who is it that comes in and stands behind him and cries? Who is it that cries on his feet and uses her hair to wipe her tears off? Who is it that takes a precious box, an alabaster box of expensive ointment, and cracks it over his head and anoints him king? It's a prostitute. It's a prostitute who's made the most surprising discovery of all within the kingdom. That a woman like her, a woman of the night, a dirty woman like her, can be pure and clean and cleansed in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. There's an amazing discovery. There's a surprising discovery of the kingdom. It's not about nation building. It's not about establishing the nation of Israel again. Here's a surprising discovery. For people who are broken in sin, for people who don't think themselves particularly worthy, here's a surprising discovery. The discovery that you can have your sins forgiven. The discovery that you can live in community with a holy and righteous God. Now there's a surprising discovery. She, a prostitute, discovers to her surprise that she can shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. Have you made that discovery yet? You been surprised by that yet? That someone like you could live with God eternally? It's interesting, you know, I think that the parables in this chapter do seem to convey a sense of process. Perhaps of kingdom processes, if you like. You know, the kind of sowing, growing, weeding. It's something that continues. It goes on. It's a process. So I don't think the real idea here is that the kingdom breaks into people's lives in an initial moment of surprise. I don't really think that's the idea here. Rather, it's that the kingdom is surprising. It's a kingdom of surprises. You know, it's not that dawning realization that you, the sinner, can be saved. No, no, it's the continual discovery of surprises. What? I'm a son of God? I'm a child of God? What? I actually come into the same category as Jesus Christ himself? I'm entitled to the kind of blessings that are going to accrue to Jesus Christ? What? I'm going to reign with you forever? It's a kingdom of surprises. It's a kingdom of surprises. Surprise discoveries. Surprise discoveries. Well, you know what I'm going to ask, don't you? When was the last time you were surprised by the kingdom? When was the last time you were surprised by the magnitude of God's grace? When was the last time you were surprised by the fact that God desired you? He desired you. He wanted you. He wanted someone like you to form part of his son's glory, his son's glorious train. When was the last time you were surprised by the kingdom? I guess, you know, this was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? They really failed to understand the kingdom. Because they were starting from a set of preconceived notions. They had it all worked out in their head. There weren't going to be any surprises for them, because the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be involved in some political processes, and he was maybe going to do some kind of political manoeuvring, and he was going to re-establish the kingdom, and perhaps there could be some formation of armies or something, some terrorist operation. So they had it planned out in their heads, and I wonder if sometimes we're not just like that. We've got kind of God all planned out in our head, and there's little scope for surprise. We've kind of got a vision of what we think God is all about, and we don't allow God's word to speak to us. We don't sit down and say, well, God surprised me today. Because we think we know what God is all about. Well, I wonder if there's a lesson there for us. It does sound a little bit unusual, doesn't it? A man ploughing in a field, coming across some treasure. But apparently this wouldn't have been terribly unusual at all. Because, of course, they wouldn't have banks in those days. And it might not be a bad idea these days, but what you would do is, if you had anything of value, you would sneak out, make sure no one was watching, and you would dig a hole and you would hide it. You'd hide your treasure. And, of course, you might kind of die suddenly. Or you might have dementia when you're old, forget where you've buried your treasure, and that's it, lost forever. So there would be treasure hidden. And it kind of become part of the we might say, the kind of working class labourer kind of hope that I'm sure would have worked its way into common conversation. You know, the kind of, oh well, this week, hopefully, you never know, I might actually plough up some old year's treasure. But it's a kind of comment that we find paralleled today, isn't it? My numbers might come up this week. Maybe this week I'm gonna win. And really, part of the story is about tapping into people's dreams and aspirations. This is what people generally were waiting for. If it wasn't for the kingdom, they were waiting for some event that was going to make them wealthy, and that was going to be all the problems sorted. Okay, they're going to stumble across some treasure somewhere, and that was it. That was life sorted for them. Again, I wonder how often we've been surprised by the fact that Christ does meet all our needs. That all of those aspirations that we had and all those things that we thought we needed to be happy, when Christ comes along, surprised by the fact that actually I do love him. It seems strange. You ever said that in your prayers and actually meant it? Has it ever surprised you? That the Holy Spirit has been working in your life, and all of those things you thought you needed, Christ has replaced them all. The kingdom replaces them all. He's everything you ever wanted. He's everything you ever thought that you needed. And actually stumbling across that now and again is quite a surprise. It's quite a surprise. So the parables are about discovery. And certainly these two treasure parables are about surprising discoveries. But the man goes on and he sells. He sells all that he has. Well, there's a bit of controversy and debate here, as I'm sure you would well imagine. And the debate surrounds the identity of the main character. Who is this man, really? And some think it's the sinner. Prepared to give up everything and surrender to the sovereign's will. To bow, to accept Christ. Be prepared to not let anything come in the way of that. Well, of course, that's true. It's true, and there's lots of passages in Scripture that we could turn to affirm that. And to corroborate that kind of interpretation. However, in relation to at least one of the parables, the parable of the pearl, and I think in relation to the whole kind of thrust of the kingdom, I think that one of the really, really surprising discoveries that we will ever make is that in God's eyes, we are precious in Christ. One of the most surprising discoveries that we will ever make is that he was prepared, God was prepared to give up everything that he had in order to purchase, in order to redeem someone like you and someone like me, and you know the kind of person you are. He sold everything that he had. I think this interpretation follows the pattern of the previous parables. You know, it's the good seed. It's the righteous will shine like the sun. It's the good fish. And here's the surprising discovery. In God's eyes, you are pearl precious. Yep. Even you, who've let him down this week, failed to witness when you should have done, missed some of your Bible readings, weren't particularly pleasant to some other Christians because you were tired, shouted at your wife or your husband, you're pearl precious because you're in Christ, and nothing's more precious than him. Listen to this. God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. He saves them from slavery to sin. He redeems them through the blood of a spotless lamb. And right at the start of that ethnic nation, ethnic community, he says this. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Well, there are indeed some peculiar treasures of Christians. Israel failed to keep the covenant. But those promises are our promises. And in the new covenant, the blessings accrue to us. They are secured not through our endeavours, not by our keeping of the covenant, but they're secured for us through Christ. Therefore, we can say, he has borne us on eagle wings. And we are his peculiar treasure. Does that not surprise you? What dignity. What worth. We don't require any affirmation from a world that's lost in sin as to our value. We don't need to go out our way to try and prove to a world or to a group of our peers that we have status. We're a peculiar treasure for the very God of the universe. We're pearl precious. He loves us. He's given everything that he had for us. But the point is, you know, it's not just that you are precious or that I am precious. It's that we are precious. We are precious. You know that fellow Christian that gets up your nose now and again? He's precious to God. That Christian girl that you find yourself alone with Saturday night in your flat? She's pearl precious. She's part of God's treasure. Just be careful what we do. Be careful what we say about other Christians. Be careful how we treat other Christians. We're part of a precious community. And in God's eyes, that community is precious. That community is precious. Very, very quickly, just some brief thoughts. The trawling and the hauling. The next parable is quite similar, really, to the story about the weeds and the tares, isn't it? The conclusion is really similar, and we'll focus on that in a minute. But in the narrative of the wheat and the tares, it's the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, who sows the seed. He's the kind of active agent, if you like, in the process of securing the realisation of the kingdom. It's all his work. He sows the seeds. He tells the labourers, "Don't touch them. You're going to pull out the don't touch the tares. You're going to pull out the good seed as well." However, here the focus is on the fishermen, or the fishers of men, we might want to say. In other words, there's a labour here, a hard graft here, that's involved in realising the kingdom. Now, remember too that the notion of the church is fairly ill-formed at this stage, particularly in the minds of the disciples. I think what Christ is doing here, he's introducing them, he's beginning to get them used, perhaps, to the idea that there's going to be some labour involved in realising the kingdom, and that labour is going to come from another source other than just the Son of Man. Other than just the Son of Man. The Son of Man isn't going to be doing all this on his own. Something else is going to be involved, and that something else is the church. The church is going to be in the fishing business. Now again, think of how strange this sounds. The people who were expecting a political and perhaps even a military leader to come. There's not going to be much fighting. There's not going to be much politicising. But there's going to be a fair amount of fishing going on. Now here I think that's where we find the second key thrust of the parable. And it's that while the church is trawling, and while the church is hauling in the net, then it's going to be bringing in some good fish and some bad fish. Some genuine believers, and those who do not really, truly belong to Christ. I think here we find another differentiating aspect from the parable of the weeds and the tares. In that parable, we find a very identifiable enemy who is intent on sabotaging the work of the kingdom. So there's an enemy who is attempting to sabotage. But the problem here seems to lie just with the methods of the kingdom, and the fact that the sea is populated by both good and bad fish. So in other words, the church is not only having to contend with an active enemy who's intent on sabotaging the kingdom work, but it also has to fish in a pool of fallen humanity. It's got to witness, it's got to evangelise amongst a community of fallen individuals. I guess the practical application here for the church is that we really need discernment. That applies to you and it applies to me as well. We need to have discernment in our attempts to evangelise. But perhaps more so, there's a lesson here for those who would have an evangelistic gift. To those who go fishing, to those who do the fishing, there needs to be a real discernment. What's the good fish? And what's the bad fish? Perhaps too, there's a lesson here for our church leaders as well, those gatekeepers to our community. There are good fish and there are bad fish. And perhaps they do require some real discernment in being able to identify those bad fish that will be of no value at all to the church. However, as David pointed out last week, there is a rather sombre note to the end of this parable. At the end of the age, God will separate the wicked from those who have been made righteous through faith in Christ. If you were listening last week, that's twice you've heard that. Two times. As if God is double underlining, at the end of the age, there is going to be a judgment. Twice. In a short passage, underlined, red pen, yellow highlighter, a judgment to come at the end of the age. And the question again that we have is, are you ready for that? You are ready for that, aren't you? You have responded in faith to Christ's death upon the cross, haven't you? You're not going to be a bad fish, are you? You're not going to experience judgment, are you? Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, very, very briefly, just our final parable here, which focuses on teaching. And the Lord says in verse 52, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Having established that there's going to be another agent involved, perhaps, other agencies involved in the development of the kingdom, the Lord now stresses that the realisation of the kingdom is going to be brought about by the teaching of the kingdom. By the teaching of the kingdom. Christ asks the disciples, those founding fathers of the church, look, do you understand what I'm telling you here? Then he says, go and teach it. Go and teach it. I think the reference here to new and old is really lovely. Now, if you're a foodie, you might appreciate this. What the Lord is saying here is that there's a man, and in his store, he's got new, fresh things. In his store cupboard, in his storeroom, he's got lovely, fresh, ripe, juicy things. But he's also got some lovely, tasty, pickled things. Preserved things. Things that have been around for a long time and which haven't changed. And this really takes us back to where we started, to our introductory comments. Look, there are preserved truths. There are pickled truths that have endured from the beginning of the whole project, things which have not changed. This isn't a new gospel. This isn't a new message. It's based on preserved truths, on pickled truths. But there's something fresh about it now, at this stage in the process. Something that hadn't been fully ripened, now it's fresh. Now it's ready to serve. Now it's ready to be declared. Now it's ready to be enjoyed. Now it's ready to be brought out of the storeroom and set before people. The ripe fruit is the realisation that God is building an eternal kingdom without national borders or discrimination. A community like you and like me. Able to live forever with Christ because we have been made righteous through his blood. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence. We give you thanks again for the very many surprising discoveries that we make in your word. Perhaps none more so, Father, than the astonishing and baffling truth that we are precious in your eyes, that you find value and worth in us because of Christ, that we are like pearls, that we are your treasure, a peculiar treasure through our position in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that this thought would embolden us, that this thought would give us joy, cherished eternally. Father, take this thought with us tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name.